My desire, I believe
that it's always the heart of God that we would grow in our relationship with Him. And so my hope is that what it is that I share with you will enhance your relationship with Him, and then also last night in particular with one another. So, but today I'm going to speak about Jesus' empathy. So the doctrine of Jesus's of God's empathy and Jesus' empathy is rooted in the prophets and in the Torah. But God's empathy is most clearly seen through Jesus. He is with us. So taking a look at Isaiah 7:14, which is quoted in Matthew, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." The Hebrew is a little bit clunky. With us is God. So. And Father, I pray to you in the holy name of the Messiah Jesus. Oh, Lord, that our relationship with you would be enhanced and that the way in which we relate to others would be helped. Oh, God, in the name of the Messiah, Jesus, would you please grant us grace as we open up the scriptures this morning. Amen. So, if you want an edifying time in the Word, look up the number of times that God is said to be with somebody. Joseph in particular, it's like everything that the guy did prospered, even in the worst of times, because God was with him. When the Lord is with somebody, it's in order to give them strength, and it's in order to give them victory, and it's also in order. And the question that I have right now is, to what degree is the Lord with us? And to the degree that he, as it's written, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So to what degree is the Lord with us? He's with us to the degree that our griefs and sorrows can be mistaken for his, not ours. That's how much he's carrying it. It's like, whose grief is that? It looks like his. He's carrying those griefs. What? No, wait, those are our sorrows. No, oh, no, they're his. It's like he's very involved. He's that intensely identified with us. And this is not only a matter of the incarnation. In Isaiah 63:9, it's written, "In all their affliction he was afflicted." In all their affliction, he was afflicted. "And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old." So we're talking about a God, our God, who is afflicted with the afflictions of his people. When they had little strength, he lifted them and carried them. He's really a good person. Now, Jesus' deep empathy is consistently revealed in the apostolic writings. Firstly, in the incarnation, Jesus took upon himself the limitations and weaknesses of a human. He became human. All right, so, okay. There we go. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in the Messiah Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant." The Greek is slave, just for your information. Bondservant sounds better than slave, but the word doulos means slave. And every time in your Bible that you read bondservant, it really means slave. I mean, that's what the text is saying. "He emptied himself in taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men," he became fully human. He became fully human. "And as a human, he suffered temptation." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been, dare we say it? Well, we must, because it's in the scriptures. One who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, it's the principles underneath the temptation that's being referred to. You understand? I mean, obviously he didn't have internet. He didn't have, you know, there are numbers of things. But the temptation to waste time or to embroil oneself in controversy and to form opinions and to get angry and all that, these various temptations Jesus knew. And we are called to, upon the basis of this type of verse, to relate to Jesus as a friend who empathizes with us in our weaknesses. I'll repeat that. We are called to, we should, we can relate to Jesus as a friend who empathizes with us in our weakness, including this. He understands how we might sin. He was tempted to that degree. There's a line where temptation gets so intense, you go over that line, you're in sin. Jesus oftentimes lived up to that line so that he wanted to, perhaps, but did not, because he wanted something else more. He wanted to be in relationship with his Father more. He understands how we might sin. He understands that from the inside, he was tempted to that degree. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. They're saying this high priest, this intercessor, who offered himself up as a sacrifice and intercedes for us, he understands what it is that we're going through. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the record of Jesus' description of not only how we should live, but how he lived. He's discipling people. The Sermon on the Mount, he's discipling people. The Sermon on the Mount is he's trying to teach people how he lived. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we have this horrible warning, right? You know, many are going to come. I wish it would say that, and a very few people are going to come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and that? He said, many will come. The entire Sermon on the Mount, the arc of that, if a person, this is how Jesus lived, this is his character before the anointing came upon him. It was that character, his personality and the way that he related to others and to God that helped, that fitted him out to be able to carry the messianic anointing and not be disqualified. And that's something which we need as well. Because I really believe, I trust that this is true, that the anointing that has been graciously given to the body of the Messiah, that the functioning of that anointing is going to continually increase. So, the Lord, he, in relating to people, he did not judge people, and he instructed us, do not judge so that you will not be judged. That's how he lived. Now, the type of judgment that is spoken here is that which condemns others through pride. Our hubris is revealed in what we look down upon. Our hubris is revealed through whom we look down on. I was thinking the other day of the expression, looking down one's nose at somebody, and I was wondering whether it had to do with the way in which pulpits used to be exalted so that, you know, the minister would be looking down his nose. But I wouldn't necessarily want to go there because I haven't the slightest idea. I just know that it's a temptation. So this type of judgment is something which the Lord did not do. Jesus is not looking down on us. He understands your weakness. And he is still like this, as it is written. Not that. There we are. Yeshua, the Messiah, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he did not look down upon and despise people when he was walking before his glorification, he's the same today. The Lord is not looking down on us. That's what he's like today, including Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15 is a verse that I may be referring to more than once in this message. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. His instruction to not judge others reveals that he did not and he does not haughtily judge others. And the reason, I believe, a reason, I'm saying the reason he did not condemn others was because of empathy. So, like, let's look at this example of his interaction with the guilty. Reading from the Tree of Life version. But Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he came again into the temple. All the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The Torah scholars and Pharisees bring in a woman who had been caught in adultery. After putting her in the middle, talk about, you know, just do what that must have been like for that woman. I mean, just, yeah, exactly. Deliberately shaming. They put her in the middle. They say to Yeshua, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of committing adultery. In the Torah, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Now they were saying this to trap him, so that they would have grounds to accuse him. But Yeshua knelt down and started writing in the dirt with his finger. When they kept asking him, he stood up and said, and by the way, this is why I love this particular version of this story. The Lord said, "The sinless one among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." the sinless one, sound, it just, let he who is without sin, the sinless one among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he knelt down again and continued writing on the ground. Now when they heard, they began to leave, one by one, the oldest ones first, until Yeshua was left alone with the woman in the middle. Straightening up, Yeshua said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Yeshua said. "Go and sin no more." Note, this does not say, "Go and sin no more, but if you do sin again, then I will condemn you." That's not what it says. Well, why doesn't he condemn? He knows what it's like to be tempted to the point of almost transgressing. It's possible to be really, really tempted and then turn away from it, even though everything in you is crying out to yield. Jesus never did. So now I want to give an illustration of what this might be like. I call this illustration the waiter from hell, but I couldn't find a picture of a waiter. Oh, I did find one of a waitress. This came out of a time that Elaine and I were in visiting our son and his wife in South Florida. We went to this restaurant. This lanky guy who, I don't think that he had showered in a week or two. He was filthy. He was obnoxious. He did not do a good job. And I just sort of like built on that. You know, the waiter comes. He gets the order wrong. He brings out the coffee cups. There's all of this lipstick on the coffee cups. You say, "Could I please have another coffee cup?" Looks at you and says, "Do I have to do everything around here?" You wait, he gets the orders wrong. He insists that he got the orders right. You try to get his attention. He doesn't see you. He doesn't see anybody. He just goes. He makes fun. I'm there. Elaine and I, in this mock illustration, are there with another two couples from our congregation. He mocked the appearance of one of the wives there. And finally, somebody at the table says, you are the absolute blows their top. You are the worst waiter. You, and not only that, but you stink. And he just takes, just goes after this guy. And then he notices across the table that his pastor is there. And it's like he's embarrassed. And I say, please, I said, I was this far away, just this far away from doing exactly. And that's like, Jesus relates to sinners through empathy. He was tempted to the limit. So let's ask the Lord something like this, if we could. Lord, were you ever tempted to not love your neighbor? He's growing up in a town. His mother has a bad reputation. His own origin is questioned. Their perspective, he's a bastard, which is a King James Version word. He walks through the town and there are people that are gossiping about his family. Do you think that he was tempted to not love his neighbor? Yes, he was. Lord Jesus, were you ever tempted to not love your enemies? There's Rome. Roman culture was such that they enjoyed watching things die. Their amusement was like found in the Colosseums. They enjoyed watching things die. If you ever look up at length the crucifixion, they crucified people at the drop of a hat. And the soldiers would get bored, and the way that they would crucify people, I could not even tell you the stuff that I have read. They enjoyed watching others suffer. They enjoyed watching people die. They thought that their culture was vastly superior, certainly to those Jews. Was he ever tempted to not love his enemies? Was he ever tempted to not love God? Was he ever tempted to step back from thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Was he ever tempted to not love God like that? I remember once I was praying at this lodge in Moravian Falls. I was seeking the Lord. I would do that fairly regularly. And there was a time, some tragedies had hit this one family, and it looked like there was another tragedy that was going to happen. A child had died in a car accident. The woman had gotten pregnant. She was carrying the child, and she ended up miscarrying the child on the other child's birthday, which was shared by the mom. And I was beside myself. And I was like, Lord, the old thing. You never went to a funeral that you didn't wreck. And I just don't. And I heard in my spirit, Joseph. So I went into the Bible and I'm reading through the Joseph narrative and nothing is clicking. And then I realize that Jesus was there when his father was dying. Jesus was there when Joseph was, Do I think that he prayed? I think that he prayed. And seeing all of a sudden his mother widowed, his siblings without a provider, and more responsibility falling on him as the oldest son in the family. Do I think that he was ever tempted to not love God? I think that he was. You see, he qualifies as friend of sinners. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. His critics weren't wrong. But they were critics, and this must have been a false accusation. Surely he was not a friend of sinners. He just went there to minister to them, not to be with them. Even those who hated him were able to unwittingly speak truth about him. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nations, for the nations as well, but for the nation. And so he really was a friend to sinners. The accusers were right. Let's describe the friendship. Proverbs 17a, a friend loves at all times. Jesus, friend of sinners, loves at all times. He is faithful to us. He is not a fair-weather friend. Amen. Describing the friendship, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The Hebrews Davak speaks of relationship of a man to a wife, Ruth to Naomi, the men of Judah to David. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's what Jesus is like. He's Emmanuel. He's this type of friend. Our joys and our sorrows affect him. A characteristic of friendship? Friends rejoice and weep together. They don't rejoice and weep because of excellent character. They rejoice and weep together with others because they are affected by the joys and the sorrows of those they love. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That's also from the Tree of Life version. I like the way that that's the way the Greek sounds. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. It's just like one of those like proverbs that you find scattered throughout. And Jesus fulfills this. Jesus wept. Jesus weeps with those who weep. He fulfills this. Rejoice with those who rejoice. We're looking at weeping. Right. Lazarus. Jesus saw her weeping, and the Judeans who came with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Judeans were saying, "See how he loved him." Back to our verse, rejoice with those who rejoice. Jesus fulfills weeping with those who weep. Jesus fulfills rejoicing with those who rejoice. His first sign in John was at a wedding. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Yeah. I'll get it back. There we are. Now there were 6 stone water pots. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, because they can't discern anymore, because they have what? They've gotten drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Now, he went to the wedding to do what? To celebrate. And he made sure that the celebration was wholehearted, even to the end of the feast. The Lord Jesus rejoices with those who rejoice. He weeps with those who weep. He also empathizes with those who are tempted and fall. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Just a quick word. The word grace basically just means favor. It's charis. It's translated favor. It translates chen, favor, from the Hebrew to the Septuagint. When you read grace, you read things like, "And the Lord Jesus grew in grace." He grew in wisdom and stature and favor. It's charis. It's grace. It's favor. We go to the throne of favor. And the reason that it's a throne of favor or a throne of grace is because the person who is seated on that throne is favorably disposed towards us. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of favor so that we may receive mercy and find grace, favor, to help in time of need. Glory to God. Our high priest, risen, glorified, separate from sinners, empathizes with you. And so remember this as you draw near to the throne of favor. His attitude towards you represents Father's attitude towards you. Father and his son Jesus are not in some sort of a wrestling match. You're not like an arm wrestle. "I don't want to show him favor." "Well, I do." And they're like this. Like which omnipotent one is going to win? It's not like that. Jesus represents God. His attitude towards us represents Father's attitude towards us. In the same way that he represents Father's attitude towards us, he represents you in your weakness and failure to the Father. His wounds represent your sins before the throne. He is empathetically representing you as a priest who offered himself up as a sacrifice. Let's try this again. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. Some versions say as if freshly slaughtered. He is representing you as a priest who offered himself up as a sacrifice. He represents the Father from the throne as a ruler. For the lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them. He will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. He empathizes, he understands our sorrows, and will ultimately make all things new. Until then, Jesus stands with you. He is our Messiah, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is this type of priest. This type of high priest. You know, we tend not to think of a high priest as someone who is empathetic. You know what I'm saying? But Hebrews said that these high priests, you know, that they had empathy, and Jesus is, you know, they shared a fallen nature. Jesus, as our high priest, did not share that fallen nature. Now we share in his nature through the rebirth. But despite the fact that he did not have a fallen nature, he was tempted and he did not yield. Adam and Eve were not fallen, but they were tempted. They did yield. And I have to always remember that we're supposed to honor our fathers and mothers. And that goes all the way back to them. And I have a rough time with them. Anyway. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Lord, you can sympathize with my weaknesses? Yes. Why? He was tempted. He has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Does he remember that? Does he remember when he was tempted almost to the point of sin? He's still empathetic. He still sympathizes with us, and upon that basis, we can draw near with confidence. Amen. Draw near with confidence to the throne of favor so that we may receive mercy and find grace, enabling favor to help in time of need. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without yielding. Amen. He is favorably disposed towards us, and we can approach him and receive active, helpful mercy and grace. And so, ending, the exhortation as a result of this is to talk to Jesus about everything. Don't hide. Go to the throne of favor. And what I would like us to do is to pray. I'm going to pray for a faith impartation. Amen. To grasp Jesus' empathy, and then prayer for spiritual awareness of Jesus' empathy. And I'm going to ask you also if the people that you're with feel comfortable for you to like just put your hand on a neighbor's shoulder and to pray along the same lines of what it is that I'm going to be praying right now. Abba, in the name of the Messiah Jesus, I'm asking for a faith impartation according to the scriptures, that you would breathe on them and grant impartation to grasp and to treasure the Messiah Jesus' empathy. You sent your spirit through your son that we might know him. I'm asking for an impartation to grasp the Messiah's empathy. And I pray that the activity of your spirit would be such that we would become experientially aware of Jesus' empathy. So if you would please minister to one another, thank you for giving me your time.